important thing that's going on tonight anywhere, I believe, is what's going on in church. And so, Father, I pray that you would please just help our time here to be profitable. Help us to learn from the Bible. And just please speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, here's a dramatic shift in the book of Isaiah. We just finished with basically 35 chapters of preaching. Pretty much Isaiah just preaching, and a lot of it was a lot of just death and destruction and things that God was going to be doing to judge his people and to judge the other heathen nations around them. And really, he was just prophesying a lot of judgment and punishment from God. Well, now we've shifted, and in the next four chapters, God's going to tell us this story, and the same story is found in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. This story about Hezekiah and the children of Israel being besieged by the Assyrian army. This story is going to take us pretty much through chapter 39, 36, 37, 38, and 39. And then we're going to enter a whole new phase in the book of Isaiah. And so we're really getting into an interesting part of the book. And so I'm glad you're here tonight. But just to give you an idea of where we're at in the story, in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensive cities of Judah and took them." Now, if you would, flip back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter number 18. And we're just going to get a little bit of the context of the story and get into the story. But King Ahaz was a wicked king. And when King Ahaz died, his son, who was 25 years old, Hezekiah, took the throne and was actually a righteous, godly man. And his father had been an idolater. His father had worshipped all these false gods and heathens and had shut down the temple. They had literally shut the doors of the temple. We're not using God's temple. We're only having sacrifices and preaching in these false altars that were all around the land. Well, as soon as Hezekiah became king, look down at your Bible in 2 Kings 18, verse 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, isn't it interesting that it gives us his mother's name? We don't know anything about Abi. There's no reason, really. Most genealogies in the Bible just talk about the dad and you know, the father to the son going through. But only when women have a specific quality or there's some reason to mention them as, you know, a parent in a genealogy are they mentioned. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, when it gives the genealogy of Jesus, you know, coming down from Abraham through David and all the way to Jesus, it only mentions four women in that genealogy. It's mainly just mentioning the men. But it's interesting why he picks those four women. He mentions Rahab, because it's interesting that, you know, Rahab the harlot was in the lineage of Jesus. He mentions Ruth. He mentions, you know, Mary, obviously, the mother of Jesus, because she was a special person. And so when women are mentioned, and Tamar, of course, is mentioned, because those four women, they have an interesting story. It relates to something in the Old Testament. Why do you think that this woman is mentioned here? Why does it just throw in the fact, oh, by the way, Hezekiah's mother was Abi? Probably because if he had a wicked dad that was idolatrous, that was evil person, why do you think he turned out right? I mean, who taught him the truth? Who taught him to live for God? Obviously, his mother. It wasn't his dad. And here's the lesson tonight. You could have one wicked parent, but if you have one righteous parent, the children could still turn out right for God. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we live in a time where people will just divorce their husband, divorce their wife. And I'm sorry, but divorce is wrong. It's a sin. I don't care what anybody says. The Bible says the Lord hateth putting away. God hates it. God says not to be a fool, but to pay what you vowed. And if you stand before God and swear on the altar of God's house, till death do us part, you better keep that vow. I mean, it's a very, very grievous, wicked sin to break a vow to God. And you say, well, you don't understand my situation. The situation has nothing to do with it.
Right.
What it has to do with is keeping a vow to God. Period. And you keep it till you die or until your spouse dies, with no exceptions to that. But we live in a time where people, maybe you'll have one person who's saved, who's righteous, and they're married to an unbeliever. And maybe that unbeliever is wicked. And pastors all over America will tell them, oh, you need to leave that unbelieving spouse. You need to leave that wicked spouse and get out of that home. But you know what happens? The children end up going to the devil. I've seen it over and over again, where the Christian divorces the non-Christian, and then the kids end up going the way of the world. They go the way of the devil. But God said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you'll stay with your spouse, even if they're an unbeliever, it says the children will be sanctified by the believing parent. Read that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. It's not the sermon tonight, but it only really takes one righteous parent. And I know I'm holding up several fingers, but that's because I have a wound in my hand. Let me use this hand. It only takes one righteous parent to turn those kids out for God. Don't blame your husband. Don't blame your wife and say, well, I can't raise my kids. My kids are bad because of them. Hey, you, ma'am or sir, stand up and say, I will take it upon myself. I'm going to take responsibility to make sure that I teach my children the Bible, that I teach them right and wrong, that I spank the children and discipline the children like God has commanded me to do. Don't use the excuse. She could have used the excuse here and said, well, look who I'm married to, the king of Israel, this wicked Ahaz. No. She took it upon herself to make sure that her son Hezekiah lived for God. And when Ahaz died, he became the king at age 25. Look what he did. Verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. That's a pretty high measure to measure up to, right? But he was as great as David. He removed the high places and break down the images. This is talking about idolatry, statues of false gods. Cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So remember the brazen serpent in the book of Numbers? The children of Israel started worshiping it like an idol. So he said, well, we're going to fix it. We're going to destroy it. And he destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, right? Pay attention to this. This is what we're getting into the story tonight. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala, and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So here's what's going on. At this time, the king of Assyria is basically taking over most of the world. This great empire is rising up, the Assyrian Empire, and the king of Assyria, he decides he's going to take over Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had already split from the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam lost most of the kingdom to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who took the northern kingdom. Rehoboam reigned over the southern kingdom. So now we have two different nations, Israel and Judah. Judah was the more righteous of the two. Well, Israel had become so wicked, the northern kingdom, that God sold them into the hand of the king of Assyria. He wanted them to be taken away captive as a punishment, and to be destroyed from ever being a nation again, which they were. They were inbred at this point with the Assyrians. They learned to worship all their false gods. They began to become heathen in their practice. And these are the people who in the New Testament are referred to as the Samaritans, the people who are half Israeli, and they were half Assyrian, and they worshipped false gods, they had false religion, and they were known as the Samaritans because the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria, and that's where they get that name. And that became the Roman province of Samaria, that whole northern kingdom. Well, Hezekiah, when he becomes king, he says, I'm not going to be a part of the Assyrian Empire. He said, I'm not going to pay taxes to them. I'm not going to be a tributary of them. And so he rebelled against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him anything. And what happened was during his reign, in the third year of his reign, the king of Assyria came to the northern kingdom, besieged Samaria, the capital city, and it took him 3 years of siege, but in 3 years he defeated them, and he basically took over the whole northern kingdom, the Assyrians that is, and took the people captive back to the land of Assyria and brought their own people and mixed it all together and brought in heathen practices. And you can read about that later on in the book of 2 Kings. But Hezekiah is still standing his ground, right? Still standing his ground. He couldn't come into Judah. He couldn't attack Jerusalem. But in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, verse 13, did Sennacherib, so now there's a new king in Assyria, Sennacherib, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So now Sennacherib brings his Assyrian army and starts taking over all these cities in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he hadn't made it to the capital yet, the fortress of Jerusalem, but he's taking over all these cities, he's taking all this land, and he comes and lays siege on Jerusalem. And it says in verse number 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, this is where Hezekiah begins to back down. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. He's like, I'm sorry for rebelling against you for the last 14 years. Here, take this money. So he's trying to pay him off to try to back him down. Saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So he says, okay, I will not attack you if you give me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which is a lot. How much? I don't know. It's a lot. And he says, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Now, do you think that he should have given this wicked king of Assyria the treasures that were in God's house? He basically went into the temple and just took all the gold and silver vessels and gave it to him because he didn't have the money. I mean, this 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, he had to come up with it. Look what he continues to do. And remember, this is the guy who opened the doors of the house of God, repaired the breaches of the house of God. Now look what he's doing. At that time, verse 16, did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. So basically the doors that were gold-plated to the temple, he cuts off the gold and melts it down and gives it to the king of Assyria. And the pillars, the brazen pillars, he takes those and gave it to the king of Assyria. And watch what happens. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rapsaris and Rapshaki from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up in Isaiah. This is where Isaiah picks up the story when these three convoys have arrived at Jerusalem. Now, think about this. So the king of Assyria is coming and taking over in Judah. Hezekiah basically lost his faith in God to protect him. Decided not to rely on God and surrendered and said, I've offended, I've sinned, I'm sorry. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. He says, okay, give me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. He sends it to him. He comes anyway to attack. Did you notice that? He just comes anyway to defeat him anyway. You see, what we can learn from this, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But what we'll try to do is compromise, right? Let's compromise with the devil. Let's compromise with the devil's crowd. And that's what Hezekiah was doing. You see, Hezekiah thought that it would be better than his people going into captivity, like the Israelites went into captivity. He said, hey, we can at least stay in our own land. We can at least worship God here. We can do what we're supposed to do. Let's just take God's money. You know what I mean? Let's just take this gold and silver out of God's house, give it to him, and somehow appease, you know, king of Assyria, which represents, you know, pretty much the devil. Wickedness. Let's appease him. Let's compromise. Did it work? No. Because you give him a finger, he's going to take the whole hand. You know, you give him an inch, he's going to take a mile. And oftentimes we think that we can appease that which is wrong. We can appease the wrong crowd. All it's going to get you is in a worse situation. You see, let's say in this church, for example, I'm the pastor of this church. I'm not the head of the church. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But God has put me in charge, ruling in the house of God, making sure that things are right and so forth, making sure that the Bible is followed. You know, I don't make my own agenda. It's just what the Bible says. I'm gonna make sure that we stay on target with following the Bible. Well, let's say there arises a faction of our church that says, hey, we want the music. We want rock and roll. Right? We want Christian rock. We want Jam for Jesus. We want, you know, we want a lively service of worldliness and ungodliness. We want it to feel like the world. Well, now, many a church and many an independent Baptist is saying, well, wait a minute, we don't want that, right? So let's just go somewhere in between. You know what I mean? Let's just kind of throw them a bone a little bit, right? We'll have some special music to oom and ahm a little bit. We'll throw them a little bone. But you know what? Once you throw them a bone, you're just feeding a monster. You're creating a monster. You've got to learn in your life never to back up on anything. Never. I mean, I preach a lot of things that are controversial. I preach a lot of things that people don't like. I preach things that have made people mad. And I've learned one thing, just to never back up on anything.
Amen.
Never to apologize for preaching the Bible. Think about it. I mean, here he is apologizing. What did he apologize for? Look down at your Bible. Look what he said. He said, I have offended. He said in verse... Where is that? Where did he say that? Verse 14. He sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish saying, I have offended. He's saying, I am sorry. Sorry for what? For defending his own land. For defending God's house. For refusing to sell out to the world. To sell out to Assyria. He apologized for doing what was right. And what happened? Things just got worse. It didn't help him at all. It didn't back the enemy off at all. Once the devil gets you on the run, he'll just get you to keep on running. And that's why you've got to learn never to back down in your life. When you're standing on the truth, when you're standing for what's right, if you're standing for the King James Version, hey, don't back down. Amen. Don't let somebody compromise and bring you back to the Greek and twist your mind and change what it says or get you onto the New King James. Hey, the New King James is just one step closer to the NIV. That's all it is. It's like a gateway drug.
That's right.
It is. You know, the NIV is like cocaine, you know. The Living Bible is like heroin. You know, but the New King James is like the gateway drug. It's like the marijuana, you know, just to get you smoking it, just to get you addicted to it. The Scofield Reference Bible is like, you know, I don't know what that's like, a gateway drug also. It's just to get you questioning God's word, you know, questioning the Bible, questioning it. Hey, don't even give up an inch when it comes to Bible doctrine, when it comes to standards of right and wrong in your own personal life. Once you start moving the landmark, once you start crossing the line, there's no end to it. It never ends.
Right.
I mean, look, I believe from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, the Bible says in Exodus 28:42, it says that to cover a man's nakedness, his pants need to reach from his loins to his thighs. And it says in Isaiah 47:3 that a woman uncovering her thigh was uncovering her nakedness. Okay? So I believe that your thighs should be covered. You know, you say, are you against shorts? Hey, as long as they go down and cover your whole thigh. But yes, I am against these little shorts from the 70s with the three stripes on the side. Hey, God says that it's your nakedness to have your thighs exposed. Now, that means that a lady's skirt should at least go down to her knee, period. And a man's pants should go down at least to his knee to cover up their nakedness. That's what the Bible says. Now, why don't we just do this? Why don't we just say 1 inch above the knee? I mean, what's the big deal? But see, the problem is, if you can go 1 inch above the knee, 1 inch of your thigh exposed, why not two? Because once you cross God's line, you have no line. You have no standard. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is no... I mean, once you go above the knee and get into the zone of the thigh, which God said is nakedness, you might as well be in a bikini. And you might... What's... You know, because you say, well, that's absurd. That's absurd to come to church wearing a bikini. But wait a minute. Where are you going to draw that line? See, once you start giving way to the devil, and many people today, they've already just thrown in the towel. But you know what? That's what happens when you start giving ground to the devil. Instead of just standing your ground and saying, this is where I stand, this is what the Bible says, I don't care, I'm not going to take the pressure that's coming at me to change and let that move me. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, the Bible says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor's not in vain in the Lord. And so I'm not going to let people push me around. I don't want the devil's crowd to push me and move me around and say, oh, come on, lighten up a little bit. If I lighten up a little bit, I might as well lighten up a lot. Well, back down a little bit. Then why don't I just back down a lot? Because where does it end? It doesn't end anywhere, and it doesn't accomplish anything to compromise and to give in to the pressure of sin, compromise, wrongdoing. Just stand your ground. This church is not going to change at all. You say, well, if you back down a little bit, you know, it might be a little more successful. I don't care. This church will not back down one inch, because it's impossible to back down an inch. You back down an inch and you just keep, whoa! You get out of control. It's the truth. But when you stand on firm ground, God will hold you up. God is able to hold you up. And so don't be like Hezekiah and be a compromiser and back down, wimp out. Stand up for what's right. Stand up for what you believe. Now, here's another interesting thing about this. So he begins to compromise. Well, the king of Assyria comes against Jerusalem anyway. Look, if you would, at 2 Chronicles. And we'll get into Isaiah. I'm just trying to lay the groundwork here for the chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 32, verse 1. This gets into the place where Hezekiah has just realized that his bribe to the king of Assyria did not work. He's coming anyway. He's going to destroy Jerusalem anyway. And look at verse number 21. It says, and in every work, I'm sorry, verse number 21 of chapter 31. The last verse before chapter 32. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Now, in chapters 30 and 31, it just goes on and on about how Hezekiah had gotten rid of all the idolatry. They even went throughout the northern kingdom that had already gone captive, breaking down the altars, breaking down the images, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. They held the Passover. It was the greatest Passover since the days of Solomon. They had all this great victory. They're excited and they're happy. They did every work that they began in the service of the house of God. They finished it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. So what happened? Just when they had this great victory spiritually, right then, boom, that's when the enemy came and attacked. And I'm going to tell you something, you'll see this throughout the Bible. Great victories in the Bible are always followed by great defeats. It's just a pattern. You know, you look at the walls of Jericho falling down, great victory, right? What's the next thing? Ai, defeated. Think about when the children of Israel cross the Red Sea. They're excited. They're shouting for joy and singing. A few days later, they're murmuring, complaining against Moses because they didn't have food and water. On and on throughout the Bible. Look at Elijah. When he called down fire from God on Mount Carmel and killed 850 of the false prophets, threw them off a cliff. Everybody's excited. The whole nation is turning back to God. The next chapter, Jezebel is going to kill Elijah, and he gets so discouraged that he asks God to kill him. Elijah says to God, just kill me. I don't even want to live anymore. You see how oftentimes people have a great victory in the Bible, it's followed by a great defeat. Sometimes you'll do something great in your life, you'll take a great step forward, the devil's going to be there to attack right after. Just like here, where Hezekiah just finished doing something great for God, all of a sudden, boom, the king of Assyria is right there to attack him, to test him. And that's the way your life is going to be. You don't want to get overconfident. And a lot of times, here's what's foolish. So many Baptists are charismatic in their outlook. They're almost like a Pentecostal or something. Like they read what's right and wrong based on circumstances. Like, for example, they'll join a great church and start soul winning. And then they'll lose their job. And they'll say, see, God's not blessing me. I guess I'm in the wrong church. Your finances don't determine what the right church is. You know, or they'll go out and do wrong. And then things will start going good for them. And they say, oh, see, I guess I'm okay. Oh, you know, people are living in fornication. They're living in sin with someone that they're not married to. And everything's going great. And they think, oh, yeah, well, see, this must be fine. God's blessing me. And then people will go out and do something good. They'll quit doing something. You know, let's say they'll quit drinking. They'll quit smoking, something that they've been struggling with. And then all of a sudden, just when they quit smoking, all of a sudden, problems at work, problems in their home, problems with people, problems at church. Why? Because the devil doesn't want to see you grow. And when he sees you take these steps forward, he's going to attack you. And if you sit there and look at your circumstances all the time, I don't care what my circumstances are, this is what determines what is right and wrong. The Bible.
That's right.
That period. This is how I decide what church to go to. This is how I decide what I'm going to preach. This is how I decide what I'm going to do with my life. This is how I decide how I'm going to act and what I'm going to say. The Bible. I don't sit there and try something and then say, okay, let's see what happens. Let's see if things go good. Sometimes you'll do the right thing and things are going to go bad. Sometimes you do the wrong thing and things go good. You can't go on your life like this roller coaster just seeing which way the wind blows all the time. Hey, be instant in season and out of season. Sometimes doing what's right will make you prosper and sometimes it'll make you fail. But it's what's right, and so you keep doing it because the Bible says it, not because of your outward circumstance. Here Hezekiah is, while he was having this great revival, boom, all of a sudden bad things happen. Should he have sat there and said, well, see, I guess God wasn't in this after all. Would have been madness. He was following God's word. He was following the Bible. And so don't let it discourage you. And when something great happens, I'm to the point where I'm almost waiting to see what the bad thing is going to be that happens. You know what I mean? Like, something great happens. We have a great victory. And then I'm kind of just waiting to see what the devil is going to do or what bad thing is going to happen because it's a pattern. You know, God has set, you know, the good days and the evil days, the one against the other. And so, you know, don't let that bother you. Don't let that move you. But let's go to Isaiah now. That was just the background of what's going on here. So now you understand where we are in the story. Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria for 14 years. Finally, he gave in. He wimped out. He sent him money. He sent him God's money. You know, don't steal God's money. Okay, I mean, that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But he sends God's money to this guy to try to appease him. It doesn't work. Compromise never works. Look, be either cold or hot. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be a compromise. Hey, if you want to be an independent, fundamental Baptist, why don't you just be a fire-breathing, just dye-in-the-wool, out soul winning like a fanatic, read the Bible daily. Why don't you just jump all the way in and just be 100% fundamental Baptist? Why are you trying to be half like a new evangelical, worldly, Pentecostal, charismatic? Why don't you just decide what you are and just go full speed ahead and be hot or cold and not to be a compromising, lukewarm church or Christian or whatever? It doesn't get you anywhere. It gets you defeated. Being a compromiser. And so we see here, he gives in, he compromises. Now, the king of Assyria is going to attack Jerusalem. And he sends these three men ahead of him, before he gets there with his army, to try to talk Jerusalem out of resisting. Right? He sends these three guys forward to tell them, look, you can't win. You cannot defeat us. You will lose this battle. Why don't you just quit now? Right? So that's what this chapter is about. It says, it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah, we're in Isaiah 36:1, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. Rabshakeh is the captain of his host. He's the head general of the Assyrian army. He says, and this is, so he's sending this army on ahead. Where's the king? He's back at this other city. He's fighting against Lachish. But he sends this group ahead to go ahead with the captain of the host to warn them and try to talk them out of resisting. So he says, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, Brother Chris, did you know that conduit was in the Bible? I mean, you're an electrician like I am, but I'm pronouncing it conduit because it's actually a slightly different word. But that was the first time I've seen conduit in the Bible. And so, that's right. And he said, he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So these three important men of Jerusalem come out to meet them, to meet this entourage. And these are men who have, positions, political positions. Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house. Talking about over God's house. He was the high priest. Then there was Shebna the scribe. He had an important position as well. Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, seven of these three men, Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He's saying, why are you resisting? Why are you going to fight against us? Who are you relying on? You can't actually think that your army will defeat us. Who are you relying on? Is it Egypt? Watch what he says. He says, I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. On whom, now on whom dost thou trust? He's saying, like, you and what army is going to defend this Jerusalem that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Now he's accusing them of relying on Egypt. This was not true. Hezekiah was not expecting Egypt to back him up, but Rabshakeh is just guessing. Like, who is it that you think is going to protect you? Is it Egypt? He said, "Don't." He said, if you lean on Egypt, it's going to be like leaning on a bruised reed, like a sharp stick. He said, it's just going to stab right through your hand, and I can empathize a little bit with that. But, he, you know, you're going to lean on it, you're going to fall to the ground. Now, I didn't have time to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, it describes how Hezekiah had gotten ready for this battle a little bit. He dried up all the wells of water in that area, all the brooks, because he didn't want there to be any water for the Assyrian army when they came to Jerusalem. Just trying to do what he could. He fortified the city. He tried to build it up. So when Rabshakeh showed up, he could tell these people are planning on resisting. He could see that they had fortified the city. And he says, who in the world do you think is going to protect you? But look what he says in verse 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now, isn't that an interesting statement? I remember the first time I read this, I was 17 years old when I read the Bible cover to cover for the first time. And when I read this, I couldn't understand it at first. I actually had to read over it a couple times. And I couldn't figure out what he meant because I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, wasn't Hezekiah the one who opened up the house of the Lord and brought back worship of God and got them off of these false gods? Why is Rabshakeh here saying that Hezekiah took away God's altars? Well, here's why. Because these people, a lot of the false religion in Judah was still in the name of the Lord. You know what I mean? But they weren't really worshiping God, and they weren't really doing it at the house of God like they were supposed to. It reminds me of the story in Judges chapter 19 where the man makes a graven molten image in the name of God. You know, and he's worshiping this image of Jehovah, you know, of God. But that's not really worshiping God when you're worshiping a piece of metal that you built. And so here, the nation of Israel had been worshiping in the groves and the high places, all these altars, and they were worshiping devils, but they did it in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah. So Rabshakeh is an outsider. He's, you know, coming from a different culture, a different area. He looks at it and he says, what's the difference, you know? They were worshiping the Lord at all these altars. He took them away. Why would God help him when he took away his altars? It's kind of like if people say, well, you know, Christianity, right? Come on, you know, it'd be like a Roman Catholic and a Baptist. Well, come on, you're both Christian, right? Is what the world probably thinks. They probably just see it all as one big thing, Christianity. Whether you're a Mormon, a Baptist, Jehovah's Witness, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, they just say, oh, what's the difference? It's Christian. Let me tell you, there's a difference between an independent Baptist and a Southern Baptist.
Right, amen.
Good night, and the difference is huge.
Yep.
I would not set foot in a Southern Baptist church. I'm not going to go to some dead liberal, watered down, preaching out of the NIV, no soul winning, lordship salvation. Let me break it to you. Most Baptists do not believe that salvation is by grace through faith.
That's right. That's true.
They say you got to turn from your sins. They say you got to live a good life. They say you got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. They say that you have to follow God's commandments and go to church and persevere to the end and endure to the end. Hey, that's not Baptist.
Right.
You can call it Baptist. You can say it's Baptist. You can put Baptist on the sign. And thank God the Southern Baptists around here don't even have the guts to put Baptist on their sign. Thank God, because they weren't really a Baptist anyway. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're a Roman Catholic in Baptist clothing. They're teaching works like the Roman Catholics. They believe in a universal church like the Roman Catholic. And so I'm glad that Cross Point Tempe doesn't even put, they just put down in the bottom a little, oh, by the way, in little parentheses, SBC for Southern Baptist Convention. That's how proud they are to be a Baptist, because they're not a Baptist anyway. We need to make the sign. We're going to change our sign and just make the word Baptist bigger. Right? You know? But anyway, the point is that all Christianity is not the same. Just because somebody calls themselves a Christian does not really make them a Christian. Just because a church says that they're Baptist, or even independent fundamental Baptist, does not mean that they really are fundamental Baptist. It means nothing. And so just because these altars that all these people were worshiping their devils at, they called it a Christian altar, they called it the Lord God, it was not God that they were worshiping, and Hezekiah knew that, and when Hezekiah took over, he destroyed their false altars and said, you're going to worship at one house right here, God's house, in Jerusalem. Rapshaki is saying, what's the difference? It's Christianity, right? Why is he attacking all these Christians? Why are you attacking other Christians? People say, you know, I'll preach against the Catholics, and I'm dividing, you know, Christianity. I'm attacking Christians, or I'm attacking Baptists. People tell me, you know, I preach against Billy Graham. Yes, I preach against Billy Graham. Amen. Billy Graham, who says that there's more than one way to heaven, and that many Islamic people are on their way to heaven, and that Hindus are on their way to heaven, as long as they're following the light that they have. Hey, there is only one light. Right. That was the true light. There's false light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Hey, God is light, and you can follow the minister that transforms himself into an angel of light, who is Satan, but you're following the wrong light if you're following Islam. Right. You're following the wrong light if you're following Hinduism or Taoism or Catholicism. Hey, you're following the light that you have, and it's going to take you to hell if it's not the light of the world, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so, don't tell me that Billy Graham is saved or that he's preaching the gospel. He's been preaching a works salvation since the 1940s.
Right.
I got a tape of him preaching works in the 40s for salvation. Ecumenical. Last time I seen him, he was wearing a dress like a Roman Catholic. He was standing in front of some Catholic church doing some kind of mass. That Billy Graham is a phony, and you say, I can't believe you'd attack God's anointed. That he was anointed by the God of this world, Satan himself. So I'm not attacking God. And you know, you attack preachers that blaspheme God, that blaspheme Jesus, that preach that abortion is okay, that abortion's not murder, and I'm attacking Christianity? Well, maybe according to the Rapshakeys of this world, who don't know what they're talking about, but the Hezekiahs of this world know the difference between that which is truly Christian and that which is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Obviously, people will try to put themselves in a Christian package. Mitt Romney tried to say he's a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's a Latter-day Satan worshiper. Latter-day Saint. Mormonism is not Christianity. Mormonism is a polytheistic religion that believes that there are thousands of gods. That's not Christianity. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all.
Amen.
That's all. There's only one God, Mitt Romney. There's only one God, Latter-day Saint. There's only one God, Mormons. Take your little bicycle and take you somewhere else, because we believe that there's one God and His name is Jesus.
Right.
Deal with it. And so, the people like Rapshaki, they can't see the difference between a Mitt Romney and a Steven Anderson. You know, to them it's all one and the same. There's a difference, my friend. And there's a difference between this church and the church across the street, Twin Butte Baptist Church, Southern Baptist. We preach the gospel and they don't. That's the difference.
That's right.
Go ask them if salvation is by grace through faith, or ask them if you have to repent of your sins. Ask them if you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Ask them if somebody quits church if they were really even saved. They'll say no. They say you got to go to church to be saved. They might as well be the Church of Christ, because they think you got to keep on enduring to be saved. They're wrong. They're liars. They're phonies. If you don't believe me, go on the Southern Baptist and look at their statement of faith. It's what it says. You got to make Jesus the Lord of your life and forsake your sins. It's garbage. I don't know what that has to do with Rapshaki, but anyway, I'm just kidding. But anyway, back to the story here. Does that help you understand verse 7 now? Rapshaki's looking at it and saying, Hezekiah tore down God's altars, and you think God's going to save you? But what he didn't realize, that the altars that Hezekiah was tearing down were bad altars, and Hezekiah was doing what God told him to do. So that's, you know, that helps you understand. You might have understood it the first time, but I had to read it several times when I was a teenager, just because I didn't really get what he was saying, but now I understand it. Verse number 8. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria. Here he's mocking the Jews. He says, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part, to set riders on them. He says, okay, here, I'm going to help you out to even this out a little bit. Let me give you 2,000 horses so you can put your soldiers on them, just to make you a little bit more of a match for us. I mean, he's just making fun of him. And he says, how then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants? He's saying, of all this great army, one captain and his little group of soldiers could defeat your whole army. You couldn't even beat him. And put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. And am I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's kind of telling a half-truth there. Because God did say to him to destroy the northern kingdom, but not the southern kingdom. And that's explained in other books of the Bible. But what happens is he was taking it a step further and exaggerating his claim and saying, hey, the Lord's the one who sent me here to take over. Now just because somebody says that God told them something doesn't really mean that God told them something. I mean, that should go without saying. But people just say, you know what? Nope. I know it for sure. God has revealed this to me. You know, even Baptists you'll find, they'll say this. I just know that God wants me to do thus and so. Well, okay, well, can you show me in the Bible? You know, look, God has never talked to me one time except through that book right there. I mean, he hasn't. People say, oh, God, you say, didn't God tell you to start a church in Tempe? No. But didn't God tell you to marry your wife? No. Didn't God tell you to come to Phoenix? No. Didn't God call you to preach and tell you wanted me to preach? No. This is all that God has ever said to me. Say, oh no, I think God speaks to people. Well, you know what? If God spoke to me and said something to me other than what was in this book, then I should write it down and staple it in the back of my Bible and it would become the Holy Scriptures. Because it would be God's Word. I mean, if God says to me, that's God's Word, right? I should staple it in the back of my Bible. And we can keep adding to the Bible. Every year we get to have more Bible. Keep adding. We're not supposed to add to the Bible. The Bible's done. My Bible, I don't know. Maybe this is just the publisher or something. Mine says the end. At the end. I don't know. I just believed it. Said, you know, Revelation is the end. You know, I guess that's it, right? I'm not going to sit here and add to what God says. This guy's adding to God's Word. You know, don't ever find yourself adding to God's Word. You know, these modern Bibles, they add to God's Word. These modern versions, they change things and add things. And you know what? Oftentimes, people can be guilty of adding to God's Word and saying, well, God said this, or God told me this, or God revealed this to me. You better be careful using that kind of terminology when God said what's in this book and nothing else. And the only thing you can stand up with authority and say is what's written in this book. Nothing else. God, I remember I went to a church and the pastor said, I know that God, I mean, God has shown me this. I know that God wants us to rent such and so building. He said, I know it as sure as I know I'm saved. That God wants us in that building. And you know what? The building fell through. I'm like, man alive, is this guy saved? No, I mean, he was saved, but what a dumb thing to say, right? I know as much as I know I'm saved. Look, I know I'm saved because it says it in the Bible. And I don't know anything as much as I know what the Bible says. Or that I'm saved. I mean, I'd sooner believe anything than to believe that I'm not saved when the Bible says I'm saved, because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I'm not going to sit here and say, I know that God wants us to be in this building as much as I know I'm saved. Good night. God can't tell you things like that. This is what God tells you. This is what the Holy Spirit will tell you. Now look what he says. This statement that he made in verse 10 is what really upset these three guys. You know, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. They didn't like the fact that he's saying, hey, you know, God told me to do this. The Lord is with me here. They're worried. They're thinking, man, I don't want people to hear that. Because, you know, he's talking to these three guys, but all the men of Israel are lined up on the wall listening to this whole conversation. And when they hear them invoke God like that, they were getting nervous. Like, we don't want these people on the wall to hear that and maybe switch sides. So this is what he says. He says, then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So they say, whoa, hey. You know, they didn't like that. They said, wait a minute. talk to us in your language because we understand it. Because these three men were very educated. These guys were high up in the government. He said, talk to us in your language. We understand it. Don't say it in Hebrew because they didn't want the people on the wall to hear the conversation, right? He said, well, just speak to us in Syrian. So look what he says. He's like, hey, and as if what he said a minute ago was offensive, right? Look what he's about to say now in the Jews' language where everybody can hear what he's saying. It says, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Verse 12. The Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? He's saying, look, my master didn't send me here to talk to you three guys or even to the king. He said, I'm sent to talk to these people that are on the wall. I'm here to tell this to everybody. He said, had my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall? That watch what he said. That they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. He said, whoa, man, good night. I can't believe you talk like that behind the pulpit. This is the Bible. This is God's word. And so they were offended. They were afraid that, these guys on the wall were going to switch sides. Then he tells them, hey, if you want to stay here and eat your own dung and drink your own piss with Hezekiah, you're welcome to it. Now that's even more offensive to them because think about it. How would you like it if you were in there, you're feeling all bold and confident, and you say, why did he say that? Well, here's why. Because remember how they besieged Samaria for 3 years? We talked about this in a sermon, I think about a week and a half ago, how if they wanted to defeat a fortress, anybody who knows anything about warfare, if you have a castle or a fortress, very hard to defeat. I mean, even if you have way more soldiers than the people on the inside, the defender has the advantage because they can shoot down from the wall. They have all the... it's hard to go in and attack a castle or a fortress or a walled city. And so what they would do oftentimes is they would just put their army all around the city and not let anybody go in and out for years. Okay, and Samaria took 3 years. Well, what happens? Pretty soon they start running out of food. Start running out of water because nobody's going in, nothing's going out. How long can they survive? And eventually they give up. Eventually they give in. So that's why he's saying, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you, because he's saying, you're going to get to the point, you're not going to have any food, you're not going to have any water, you're going to be eating what comes out of your body. Now, that's not a very pleasant thought, is it? Does anybody find that unpleasant, or is it just me? That thought? That's disgusting. I mean, I can't even imagine such a thing. And yet, that's what he's using to threaten them. Okay. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Ernest, I'm offended. I think you should have just skipped over that part of the Bible. Now, look, here's what I find ridiculous. This is what the Bible says. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Bible says, if any man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, this is God's word. This is the Bible we're reading. And God said, every word of God is pure, period. Now, it's funny because people today will characterize the word piss as a cuss word, won't they? I mean, most people will think that the word piss... I've seen the word piss censored from television when I was a teenager. I've seen the word hell censored from television. I've seen the words damn censored from television. I've seen the word bastard. Woo! The word bastard is used several times in the Bible, and yet the television will bleep it out. And this is what's so hypocritical that we think about the filthy, disgusting world we live in. Think about the garbage that they play on TV. I mean, they show people going to bed after the first date. I mean, they have homosexuality, sodomy, filthy things, nudity, adultery. I mean, they tell dirty jokes, and they have all this filth and disgusting immorality and ungodliness, and then they're so hypocritical as to say that a word in the Bible is a cuss word. Think about how stupid that is. To get up and show us all the smut and filth of Hollywood, and then turn around and say, that's a cuss word. We're going to bleep out bastard while we show you nudity, while we show you people. I mean, you say they don't show that stuff on television. Isn't there a show on television, something about like wife swapping? I saw it on the stinking TV Guide. Now, I haven't watched TV in 7 years. But I picked up the TV guide. Not the TV guide, but the whatever. It was some kind of a generic TV guide. You know what I mean? It was like a TV listing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It was like in the newspaper, the grid that shows all the shows that are on. I'm looking at this grid, and there was a TV show called Wife Swapping. I don't know what it's about. I don't know what it is, but I wonder if that show is righteous and godly or if it's bad. There was another show called Desperate Housewives. Wow, that sounds great. This is right. There was another show, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. Now, look, that is allowed on television. They play it on television, don't they? But God forbid somebody should use the word fag to talk about some sodomite, call him a faggot. God forbid that we use the word bastard or piss. Now look, you're offended right now. Are you going to go home and watch TV and then be offended at the preacher for using God's word? That's hypocrisy, my friend. You're a Pharisee. If you walk out of here offended by the words that I'm using right now, God's word, and then you sit in front of a TV and watch all the smut and filth that hell and Hollywood want to cram down your throat, you are a Pharisee and a hypocrite. You need to deal with it. God's word sometimes, you know, uses some strong language. Period. I mean, God said this, and look at Malachi chapter 2. Flip over if you would to Malachi chapter 2. Look at Malachi chapter number 2. This is the Lord God speaking in verse 3 of Malachi chapter 2. God says this, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces." Now look, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's pretty strong words for God to say, "I'll spread dung on your face, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." Now look, I'm sorry, but I'm not offended by God's word. I'm offended by the world. I'm offended by Hollywood. I'm offended by TV. I'm offended by the radio. I'm offended by the hip-hop music industry. I'm offended by the country music blasphemous industry that it is. I'm offended by the rock music. I'm offended by the rock and roll. I'm offended by all the drugs that flow like a river in this country, the alcohol that flows like a river in this country. How in the world are you going to censor the word bastard and then you're going to have a beer ad? That's destroying people's lives. That's turning people into drunks. That's destroying America. That's putting drunk drivers on the road that are killing innocent people. That's causing people to beat their wife because they're drunk. And you're going to advertise booze. Kids are watching TV. Little kids are watching booze glamorized. They're watching Budweiser glamorized. They're watching Coors glamorized. They're watching cigarettes glamorized on TV. But you're mad because I used the word piss. That's what the Bible used. God could use whatever he wants. And yet you're upset about it. I mean, that is bizarre to me. I find it weird. I find it strange. That people could not be offended by the world's filth and then they get offended by a word that's in the Bible. Can I tell you something? The word pee and the word piss both mean the same thing. You know what I mean? So what's the difference? Oh, don't say hell, say heck. Now, what is heck? Heck, hey, heck is like purgatory, right? It's like, what is heck anyway? Is it like the coolest part of hell? Like, it's not the really hot part. You know, if you're not as bad, you just go to heck. Right? Or, you know, God's not going to damn you. He's just going to, what, darn you? He's going to dang you? Okay? You know, I mean, it's stupid. You know, people get in strifes and questions about words, right? Instead of noticing what God is saying here. You know what I mean? They want to like worry about what word he used. Look, if God used it, it must be the right word. I don't care. Oh, look, I'm sorry. Did Tipper Gore tell you that was a bad word? Did Tipper Gore, with, you know, Al Gore's wife, isn't her name Tipper? Did Tipper tell you not to use that word? Did Tipper put a parental advisory for using that word? Look, Tipper Gore is a baby-killing piece of trash. Oh, did somebody not like that? Did somebody actually think, you know, somebody got mad at me a couple weeks ago when I'm preaching because I said Barack Obama was a devil. And no one is going to come to this church and defend Barack Obama in this church, period.
Amen.
Don't
Amen.
Come in here and open your mouth in God's house and defend Tipper or Barack or anybody else with a stupid name. Because you know what? These people, these politicians that are, I mean, giving money. Not just making abortion legal. Not just the right to choose. But take, where's my right to choose that my tax dollars don't fund Planned Parenthood? Where's my right to choose? Hey, where's my right to choose that my tax dollars don't go into a fund that supports Planned Parenthood with hundreds of millions of dollars a year to give abortions to teenage girls and murder babies? Planned Parenthood in Indiana this year is giving out gift certificates. You can give a gift certificate for abortion. Literally, you think I'm crazy? Go on the news. It's true. It's an outrage. It's an outcry. I heard on the news last week, they sent a girl, a 13-year-old girl, into Planned Parenthood with a tape recorder. And the girl said, you know, I'm pregnant by a guy in his 30s that's a friend of my mother's. And she said, oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. It was a guy at school, right? He was 14, right? You've seen him around, right? And tried to sweep it under the rug because they wanted to just fill out the paperwork and get this girl the abortion so she could murder her child without exposing the abuser involved. A good night. A 13-year-old girl is being abused here. And they're trying to sweep it under the rug. That filthy organization. You paid for it. Who works a job where you get a paycheck and they deduct taxes out of your paycheck every week? Put up your hand. Everybody. Who's self-employed and you pay the taxes? You paid for that. Just next time you drive by a Planned Parenthood building, just realize that you paid for part of it. Part of that building is paid by... You're paying to keep the lights on, whether you like it or not. And you know whose fault it is? Barack Obama. Tipper Gore, Al Gore, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush. That's whose fault it is. Period. Our leaders, our wicked, abominable leaders, are destroying America with their filth, but don't let Tipper catch you using the word hell or bastard or piss, because she will flip out. But she can sit and watch a baby be killed, an innocent child be murdered, and that doesn't bother her at all. What kind of a sick, twisted, upside-down world do we live in? I'm sorry, you just stumbled into church. And in church, we don't believe like the world believes. We believe what God says. Right. And you know what? I'm not going to sit here and allow things that the Bible does not allow. But at the same time, I'm not going to sit here and add to God's word and tell you that it's a sin to say the word piss when that's what God said. And you can like that or lump it. I don't really care. But back to the sermon. Dearly beloved, thank you for being in church today. God is love. Let's see here. Let's get off that verse. That verse is offending people's eardrums. Does that hurt your ears? Sorry. Verse number 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. That's a pretty bad statement, huh? Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. A minute ago he was saying, Oh man, why'd you tear down God's altar? Now he switched sides and saying, Don't trust in the Lord. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered in the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present. Yeah, they tried that. And come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath? Now he's comparing the true God, Jehovah, right? He's comparing him to these false gods. Where are the gods of Arpad? I'm sorry, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered not a word. So here he's comparing God to these false gods. Like it's just the same thing. Well, come on. If the gods of Sepharvaim could not deliver him, how is the Lord going to deliver you? But let me tell you something. Our God is different than their God. Our rock is not as their rock. Right. Our God is not like their God. The God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is the one and only true God in this world. These other gods, all they are is gods of wood and stone, and they speak not. They can't hear, they can't go, they can't talk. They're worthless. And I'm going to tell you something. Islam is a worthless religion.
Right.
Hinduism is a worthless religion. Yeah. Buddhism is a worthless religion. Taoism, say all religion's good. Nope. All religion is bad except one religion, Christianity.
Right.
Except one religion, the Bible. Except one religion, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Everything else is false. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim the son of Hilkiah that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So here's what happened. Basically, they were told not to answer him. And look, this is good advice for you sometimes. Sometimes it's best to just keep your mouth shut. Right? Now, many times people will come to you and criticize you, right? Attack you, say hard things to you. Sometimes the best advice is just not to say anything at all. There's a time to speak and a time to hold your peace. You know, for example, I remember one time I was working on a fire alarm job, and a guy walked up to me, or I walked up to him and I asked him a question. This was a guy that I was working with. I walked up and asked him a question, and he just began to just rail on me and curse me out. You know, he was in a bad mood about something else. You know what I mean? I hadn't done anything wrong. I just walked up to him and asked him something, and he said, blankety blank, you know, you're this and you're that, and why don't you go this and that, you know? And I just walked away. You know, I didn't say to him, hey, why are you talking to me that way, or maybe rail on him back. I just walked away. I just said, all right, you know, and I just walked away. And, you know, that guy, then he felt bad about it. You know, if I would have mouth-offed him, he probably would have just been mad. But because I just held my peace, I didn't say anything, I just walked away, you know, he felt bad about it. And then after that, the guy really treated me well, you know, and he and I became friends, and it worked out good. Sometimes, you know, you don't always have to answer everything that's said to you. You know, if somebody calls you a bad name, if somebody, you know, threatens you like they were being threatened, like they were being called names, sometimes the best advice is just to walk away. Just let it go. You don't always have to, you know, avenge yourself. You know, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will recompense. And you don't have to feel like you have to get back at everybody who does you wrong. Sometimes it's best just walk away. Just don't say anything. And just, the Bible says that even a fool, when he holds his peace, is esteemed a man of great understanding. A fool is known by the multitude of words. And sometimes people, just by keeping their mouth shut, can seem a lot smarter than people who just always have to answer everything. They always have to run their mouth. They always have to say something. You know, if somebody comes up to you and criticizes you, or criticizes our church, or criticizes your you know, sometimes, you know, you may want to answer, but sometimes you don't want to answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes it's best to just hold your peace and not say a word. And that's what they were told to do here. Just, look, don't say anything. What are they going to say? I mean, all they could really say is, well, God's going to protect us. That's all. That, they'd already been saying that. That's already been what they'd been saying. And they just told everybody on the wall, don't pipe up. Now's the time to be quiet. Let us handle it. And they held their peace. Now, we're done for tonight, but we're going to get into the rest of this story. And just let me spoil the ending for you, you know, just so that you know what happens. You know, eventually, there's going to be a lot of prayer. A lot of soul searching is going to go on in the next few chapters. And then what's going to happen is God himself is going to send his angel that's going to just massacre a great slaughter in the Assyrian hosts. And they're going to go away ashamed and leave off attacking Judah. God was able to protect them all along.
Right.
Before he shaved off the door of the temple and sent the gold, before they sent the vessels and the silver and the gold, before they backed down and compromised, God was able to protect them all along, and eventually they will be protected, they will be saved, and Jerusalem will not go into the hands of the Assyrians, and they will not be besieged. They will win the battle, and Sennacherib will be murdered by his own sons. Sherezer and Adrammelech will murder him in his own false religious temple. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to trust in you, not to lean on the world, not to lean on our own understanding, not to let the world tell us what's right and wrong, not to let the world intimidate us or scare us. Help us not to rely on Egypt. Help us not to rely on money. Help us not to rely on these things that Hezekiah, you know, seemingly made a mistake with for a little while. Help us to trust.